Luke chapter 20. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, But why then believed ye him not? But if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. So here they are trying to catch him. You will notice that in the way that they answer his question, they reveal their intent in their question. They see immediately, because they know the technique all too well, that if they answer one way, he'll say one thing. If they answer the other way, he'll say the other. And they similarly had no doubt prepared ahead of time. Well, if he says my authority comes from God, we'll say this. If he says my authority comes from men, we'll say that. So in asking this question, Jesus is reflecting back at them their own scheme and revealing to them their own corruption. And since they won't answer his question, he won't answer their question. Well, if you're not going to answer that, then I won't answer. Verse 9. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen, so that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent the third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy those husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. In Greek, the term God forbid is, may it never be, me genoito. And the Hebrew equivalent is, chalila, which is the opposite of amen. Now I'm saying, oh, that's terrible. That's such a thing. I don't know that it indicates an understanding of the parable like, Oh, God, don't come and destroy those men. Or if he's saying it may never be that this is the way the world is. You know what I mean? In the sense of that they should kill the heir. They didn't believe in Christ. You know, when they crucified him, they weren't saying in their hearts, we're killing God's son so that we can take the inheritance for ourselves. Because, remember, there isn't always a one-to-one correspondence between the parables and between reality. The parables are saying something about a reality. I mean, this is what they are in fact doing. They are taking the Son and crucifying him. They are taking the Son and putting him to death, thinking to possess Israel. Now, they don't necessarily think that he's the Son, but the effect is the same. You know, if let's say they didn't know it was the son, it makes it more wicked that they knew it was the man's son in the parable. Yeah, it's more wicked to knowingly take someone's son and put him to death. But to just well, we'll just kill this person randomly isn't exactly a consolation either. And the results are the same. The husbandmen, of course, represent those to whom God commits His word, His promises, the things which pertain to His kingdom. In the Old Testament, that was the nation Israel. Now, in our time, this is the word of God. The message of the gospel is committed to men. And they are to bring forth fruit to God from the vineyard. And He sends forth prophets to collect. But when they come, when the prophets come, you know, it is not merely a simple act of murder, like, though there is a lot of murder, but what it is the prophets come with a message. You're not doing this right. It's as if they came and they said, husbandmen, you're not doing the vineyard right. But they're profiting from it. It's just the Lord isn't profiting from it. They come with a message of rebuke, and they get them scorn. He sent the prophets, rising and sending them early. The former prophets, the latter prophets. Different groups of prophets. And then in Jesus' time, John the Baptist finally. And then finally, the Son of God Himself. And He will come and destroy those husbandmen. In their generation, the men of Jesus' generation paid the price for rejecting Christ. Their city was destroyed within the same generation. Within 40 years. So that certainly came true for them. But also, those who handle the word of God today, prophets are going to come. And in the past, you think of the history of the Catholic Church, when people have questioned the Catholic Church, how were they treated? Heretics. Burn them. They go, Paul, you talk about burning things. Yeah, well, I'm talking about burning with the fire of God proceeding out of a miracle. The thing is, you know, when you put a man to death who's innocent, it's a tragedy. But when you put a man to death who's guilty, it's justice. That's what some people have never understood. I understand people oppose the death penalty because a lot of innocent people are put to death because our justice system is so imperfect. And I certainly sympathize with that view. But in principle, the idea of someone who is guilty being punished with death is right. Whereas someone who is innocent to be punished with death is a terrible evil. And so it is also when someone accused of heresy is not a heretic, but they're being put to death by heretics is a great evil. But when those same heretics have a prophet sent to them with power to declare to them, the things you're doing are wicked and evil in the sight of God, in your church there, because the vineyard represents Israel in the religious sense. And so also, I am the vine, ye are the branches, that Jesus Christ in the Christian churches is also like a vineyard. God expects to get grapes out of it, the proper fruit, the proper produce. But instead, what does he get? Twofold more the children of hell. Twofold more the heretics. Twofold more the sinners. Therefore his prophets come forth to rebuke, and they receive them not. And given the right circumstances, they even treat them shamefully. And given the right circumstances, they will wound them and put them to death. But God also can judge. And he brings forth prophets sometimes, like Elijah, who when they came to him, they said, thou man of God, come with us. You're under arrest. And Elijah said, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and devour you and your 50. When God judges heretics, he doesn't need to tie them to stakes. When heretics judge the righteous, that's what they do. The husbandmen are the heretics. And the servants of God, though they are not recognized as such, are here to collect on a debt to the truth, a debt to God. They hold the promises of God. They carry the keys to the kingdom. They shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. They neither enter in themselves nor suffer those that are entering in to go in. God forbid. No. Amen. This is what is. Verse 17, and he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. The Son of God who they rejected as Son of God is Son of God, and is set down at the right hand of God, and is the foundation on which all the rest of God's doings are built. Verse 18, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. People stumble at Christ all the time. You know, Christ, his words, the name. It's become such a complicated issue. Because what Christ are you talking about? There's all kinds of Christs out there. There's all kinds of Jesuses. Your mind swims with all the thoughts and ideas that men have put out there. Who is Jesus? They have all kinds of books. The search for the historical Jesus. The biblical Jesus. I mean, no one can agree. But the true Christ is something that someone stumbles over. Hey, and if your doctrine is false and people are stumbling at it, woe to you. It's impossible that offenses, but that offenses should come. But woe to them by whom the offenses come. It was better for you that a millstone should be hanged by your neck than that you should bring offense to one of those little ones that believe in him, that you should cause them to stumble. The scripture is Psalm 118. It's the same one they were quoting when Jesus made his triumphal entry. Verse 22 of Psalm 118 says, the stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. Hosanna. That's what Hosanna is. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. Give thanks to God, for he is good, for his mercy endureth ever. You see that in the salvation of God, there is also the sacrifice of Christ. It is written that he had to be rejected. And woe to them that reject him. But woe more to those upon whom he falls. Like I said, the men of Jesus' generation will rise in judgment against the final generation when he falls on them. Because if the miracles that they had seen had been done in Jesus' day, the Pharisees would have repented. They would have repented. If they had seen fire from heaven, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear of those things which are coming on the earth, they would have repented. But the men of this generation, of the final generation, when it occurs, they will not repent, but will go on in the wickedness of their way, and woe unto them, for Jesus Christ is going to fall upon them and grind them to powder. Verse 19, and the chief priests and scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. Oh, they were pretty smart. They figured out, he's talking about us. In that parable, we are the husbandmen. We are the men, and he thinks he's God's son. Oh, how dare he! You know, they're not very pleased with Jesus preaching, with his teaching, with his parables, because they perceive, oh, it's against us. You hear that? He's talking about us. I know what he's saying. 1 Peter chapter 2 also quotes the scripture from Psalm 118. And another one, in verse 6. Whereunto it is contained also in the scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. It's quoted from Isaiah 28, verse 16. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. The men of Jesus' generation were blind. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, so that God hid the wisdom from them, so that they would crucify him, so that they would reject him. Because if they truly believe the message, if the wisdom of God came into them to say, this is God's son, they would not be as these husbandmen in the parable. They would say, whoa, this is the son. They will reverence my son. But see, when God sent his son, he did not send his son with credentials that these husbandmen were willing to accept. And God knew this. You say, well, wasn't there the healings and all that? Yeah, but that wasn't enough for them. They wanted something big. That wasn't good enough. And the way he did it rubbed them wrong. He's healing on the Sabbath days. God set it up. God set them up. So, well, you know, that seems unfair. Why does he yet find fault? Because that's who they are. They're very unpleasant people. And out of a sense of self-preservation, yeah, if they knew the truth, they would have not have crucified him. But God wasn't willing to give them that opportunity. So he hid it from them. He sent his son as a man of no reputation. Oh, that's the son? When Jesus came, they did not accept him as the son of God. Verse 20, and they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor, Pontius Pilate. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or no? Another double-edged question. Just like before. What authority? Where's your authority come from? The baptism of John. Which is it? No matter what you answer, supposedly, you're dead. And that was their plan. Let's get him a question so that no matter what he answers, we can accuse him. If he says, yes, it's lawful, we can accuse him to the people, and the people will stone him. This prophet teaches you should pay your taxes. And if it's no, then he could go to the governor and say, he teaches that we shouldn't pay our taxes. Verse 23, but he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And they could not take hold of his words before the people. And they marveled at his answer and held their peace. They thought, wow, that was pretty smart. They wanted to get his words in front of the people so that they could say, aha, this man, you see, how could a man from God teach that we should pay taxes? I mean, because, you know, they had this conception of that there was a graven image on there, that it was idolatry. Remember, the Roman cult of the Caesar. You know, and obviously this is still pretty early in the Roman Empire. This would have been during Tiberius's reign. The third, Caesar. But by then, they would already paying tribute to Caesar was considered a form of idolatry, at least among the Jews. If the Romans didn't already consider their Caesar to be God, as they later would, certainly the Jews felt that there was some sort of religious significance in paying tribute to him. And so to teach that we should do it would probably be viewed very narrowly. At least they had some expectation that that would be the reaction of the people. And they probably know better than we do, so we can understand that Jesus was probably in some peril at his answer here. But his point was, well, if it belongs to Caesar, then give it to Caesar. That's the money you have to pay him in? Well, then give him it back. Give it to Caesar. Render him what is his, and render to God what is God's. And this is the foundation of the modern idea of the separation of church and state, where Jesus, in his time, could not have had, as in Moses' time, where the religion and the state were unified, because their state was under the rule of another state. But that was also not what he wanted. If you're going to go to the Gentiles, you can't have it by conquest by the tiniest nation and the most, you know, weakest. So therefore, the gospel goes forth in peace, not to make war against the nations, but to exist, to coexist almost virally in the minds of the people. You know, our kingdom, that's why, you know, I feel completely comfortable talking about the kingdom of God, though ultimately, you know, it's going to be a violent overthrow of the world's governments. You know, when Jesus comes, he's not going to be waving an American flag. He's going to be burning the American flag. You bet. When Jesus comes, he's not going to land on the White House lawn and go in and meet the president, whoever it is at that time. I'm not saying anything particular against any living man. The current president being Barack Obama, I'm not trying to say anything negative about him, but he's not going to, you know, he's most likely going to incinerate that place. Or his disciples. But it's not going to be a question of human governments anymore. Those things are going to be put down. His mountain is going to be exalted above all the mountains. And exalted above the hills. It's not going to be as it has been. We're going to overthrow the governments of the world in blood. But that's when he comes from heaven. And I suppose as long as he isn't poking his head out of heaven, the people of earth should have nothing to fear. Because it is a peaceful gospel we preach. We preach the gospel of peace. Make peace with God now. So when he comes, he will not make war on you. Because that is really the truth. We make peace with God so that we may inherit the resurrection of the dead. So that we may avoid the wrath to come. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's why it's a peaceful gospel. We come to proclaim peace. We come to proclaim reconciliation. Because if you miss it before, when it comes time for the Lord to return, it's going to be too late. The door is going to be shut. You will not be able to enter in the kingdom. You're going to be the subject of the kingdom's wrath. There's a point at which it's too late to say you're sorry. Because you're only sorry because your life's under threat. Don't kill me! I'm sorry! Don't kill me! But because God doesn't punish wickedness immediately, men's hearts grow hard. And they say, he doesn't exist. He's not going to judge the world. Blah, blah, blah. Don't need to worry about it. You fool. And when it comes, you'll be begging for mercy. Well, that's fine. I wouldn't want to have anything to do with a God like that anyways. And he doesn't want to have anything to do with people with that kind of attitude either. Remember, God doesn't even owe you this life and you're not even thankful. The life you already have is a gift and you're not even thankful. Oh, then men would praise him. But there's so much evil in the world. Yeah, you. You. There's so much evil in the world because God is merciful and allows evil people to exist. Remember, if he finds fault with you and you're evil, it's kind of stupid to say, well, why did he make me this way? Because he could have just not made you and made someone else who is nicer. And more deserving, if that you can even say that, because no man deserves God's mercy. That's why it is mercy. Because if it isn't mercy, then it's debt. And God is not in debt. So we have a debt to God. We need to render to God our debts that we owe him. Our allegiance, our faith. You know, all the things, and then Jesus says, and when you do all those things, you shall say, I'm an unprofitable servant. When I do godliness, when I do holiness, when I give to the poor, when I do the righteousness that God proclaims in the New Testament, when I do all those things, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, forgiveness, temperance, godliness, when all those things are done, I can look at myself and beat my breast and say, I'm not profitable. I'm only doing what is required of me. Well, what about the parable of the pounds? Were they profitable? No! They were his servants expected to make him money. And making a profit with his goods is only what he expects them to do. You're working for me! make me a profit. And I'll make you over more responsibility. Yeah, you want to inherit eternal life. It's not just like you can just go into the kingdom however you please. We have to be a certain way to be fit for the kingdom. We have to be fitted for the kingdom. Otherwise, we just can't enter in. We can't be part of it. You can't inherit God's divine nature unless you become like unto Him. God isn't going to want to share eternity with a bunch of unpleasant people. Verse 27. There came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection, and they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. So that's the law. It's the law of, you know, basically, if a man dies not having any children, that, and he has a wife, that his brother is supposed to take that wife and lay with her, and that the son or child that is born of that would be considered his child, the dead one's child. Like if my brother has a wife and he dies, I go to, and he has no child, I go to his wife and give her a child and say, that is my brother's child. And he wouldn't be named after me, he'd be named after my brother. Because in those days, it was very important to have seed that your name would go on. It's very important to those people. So let's see what they do with this. Verse 29. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and died without children, and the second took her to wife, and he died childless, and the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. They think this is a very legitimate question. Because they don't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees, they're a certain sect. They don't believe in the resurrection. At all. No resurrection. They just believe in, like, Solomon taught that when you die, your thoughts perish. That you have no thought in the grave, just like the Psalms. It's very clear in the Old Testament. They got this teaching from the Old Testament. But Daniel also taught that there was a resurrection. That God will call them forth out of their graves. But the biblical perception of death is that you die and are buried, and that God, the only way you will ever live again is if God pulls you from your grave. If He raises you up again and restores life to you. When you die, you do not go to heaven. You do not go to any place. You are not alive. You are dead. That's the biblical teaching. And so they think that this law somehow makes a logical problem with the idea of a resurrection. Because now you have one woman who was married seven times, and all lawfully, not through divorce, because they probably had already discussed a lot of questions like this. Well, let's say, notice that there are no children. They may have decided, well, the one whom she had the child with, from that point on, it was the husband to whom that child belonged. So, you know, if a man dies, and his brother takes his wife and gives seed to his brother, she belongs to the first brother, or the second. I don't know what they really decided, but they probably figured all that out. But this is the one thing they couldn't figure out. Well, if there's a resurrection, then what? It seemed ridiculous to them. That's ridiculous. Of course, whose wife should she be then? This is ridiculous. If they die, it's nothing. They're just dead. Verse 34, and Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. You know, the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. You know, people say, we're all the children of God. No, we are not all the children of God. The children of God are the children of the resurrection. And God, yes, through His vision, in knowing the future, knowing the end from the very beginning, because He purposed it. Yes, He sees children of God when they are still children of the devil. because of their sin. And he accounts us, you know, he reckons us righteous before we actually perform the deeds. But if we are his chosen, we do not fail to complete that, because he's working in us to will and do his good pleasure and to bring us to salvation. And if we are accounted worthy to obtain that world through the blood of Christ, through the redemption, we don't marry, we don't give in marriage, but are equal to the angels in that regard. They're actually greater than angels, but in the regard of marriage, we're just like the angels. The angels don't marry. Angels are basically sexless. They appear as young men. And in fact, in Sodom and Gomorrah, those young men were so attractive that all the men of the city came out to lay with them. So it's not a question of being a male in the earthly sense, or even, and definitely not female, because there's no need to have breasts to feed children and so on and so forth, and it's not a sensual existence. There's no need for those things. They don't mean anything. If we are worthy of the resurrection from the dead, we do not marry or give in marriage, and we won't care, because there are greater things than that. Sexual pleasure is such a carnal and base thing. You know, people don't understand. I don't know, man. If heaven there's no sex, I'm not interested. Well, you're stupid. You're stupid. You're like some child saying, well, if being grown up means I can't play in mud anymore, I don't want to grow up. If growing up means I can't ride on the kiddie cars anymore, I don't want to grow up. If growing up means I can't play with toys anymore, I don't want to grow up. You see, and people who are adults think, I'm so adult, I do adult things, I drink adult beverages, and I speak adult language, and I watch adult movies. I love adult movies, because they're so adult. And I go with other adults, and we consent with each other and do adultery. And they think that they're all grown up, and they have such maturity. And heaven must be something like the pleasures of adulthood. The sinful pleasures. And I mock that whole adult thing because I just hate that. You know, when you're old enough, you can curse and swear. When you grow up, oh, you can't use that language now. You're a child. It might burn your tongue. When you're old enough, your tongue will get nice and cauterized. You know, it'll be tough and you can say tough words. Just stupid. If you don't want your kids to use certain words, then don't use them yourself. And if you don't want your kids to watch adult movies, then don't watch them yourself. If you don't want your kids drinking adult beverages, then don't drink them yourselves. That's the theory I take. That's the way I raise my kids. I don't say, F this, F that, son. When you're older, you can use that word. Stupid. Because what it is it's a delusion. You think you're adult, you think you're grown up, but you're not. And I'm not saying there isn't a place for grown-up things and childish things. And there isn't a place for heavenly things and earthly things. You know, the things of the earth have a place. And yeah, there are things we grow up to as adults that we do that we don't do as a child. A lot of them are responsibilities that we have for ourselves and for others. Same thing with the kingdom of God. When we enter in the kingdom of God, we are responsible to the kingdom of God. And we grow out of the childishness of our adult earthly life. And so, you know, sexual pleasure is no different than a child, you know, rolling in the mud. How many of you adults love to go splashing and rolling in mud? Every once in a while you might, because it is childish and fun, and you're human, and you're not that distant from childishness as an adult in this world. But in the kingdom of heaven, you are so far from the childishness of this existence that there'll be no place for it. And they can't die anymore, for they're equal to the angels. Angels don't die. And neither can the children of God in the resurrection die. Now, they don't believe this. And so Jesus is going to talk a little bit more about that. Some misperceptions are taken from the following verses because people read them with a preconception of what he's trying to say. They read them having prejudiced themselves because their minds have been conditioned to think about death in terms of you die and go to heaven. And instead of you die, you're buried, and in the resurrection, you live again. Verse 37, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Again, in resurrection. God is not God of dead people who will never rise again. And that's the meaning. They did not believe in the resurrection. They thought the dead were going to stay dead and never rise again. And when God, he says, I'm a God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God has a mind of that they are people who yet live, though they be dead. Though they are dead, yet shall they live. And God speaks of them as alive, because to him, those who will be raised are alive. Because God dwells in eternity. You know, he was able to bring forth John to the final day of the age. John saw the end of the world. He saw the future. And so God sees the end from the beginning. He plans everything from the beginning to the end. And so Abraham and Isaac and Jacob still live under God, as do all the dead in Christ. To him they are alive, though to themselves, to their conscious selves, they are dead. They are unconscious. Their thoughts are not there. It's like sleeping, but without dreams. And the upside of that is in the resurrection, you perceive your death as but a momentary blink of the eye. You fall asleep to death, and you lay there and rot, and you don't perceive anything. And the resurrection comes, and you're brought back to life instantly, and you perceive no passage of time or anything. So the dead die, and it's like the next thing they know, poof, they're up. From our perspective, though, they are in their graves waiting for the resurrection. Though from God's perspective, remember, God is in the future. He's in the past. And he's right now, and in lateral senses of time, in ways that I don't even want to get into because it gets into, because it's a complicated thing that's difficult to describe. Like, we think of time as a line. Well, imagine time as a plane, in which there's not only forward time and backwards time, but lateral time and diagonal time. What about time as a sphere? I mean, how that would even work is completely, completely unfathomable to me. And I can't even wrap my mind around it. Like, I can speak of the concept only in those terms. Like, I can throw that out to you. But if I was going to try to describe it in a way that where we could, with our senses, perceive and understand what it would feel like, or seem like, or look like, or be like, it can't be done. I can't do it. Remember when someone told me, you know, if you had one more dimension of space, like four-dimensional space, you could turn a basketball inside out without breaking the surface. I mean, I can accept that, but really, I'm not talking on a computer screen. I mean a literal, solid basketball. And it blows your mind. Well, God's like that. And so the dead are alive to him, though they be not raised yet. And you say, Paul, well, it seems like he's saying that they're alive. Yeah, well, and it's just like I'm saying. He's not denying. See, you can't take this verse and use it to overthrow all the other verses pertaining to the resurrection. It says, David is not ascended into the heavens. And neither is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are not ascended. There's no man that hath ascended into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. That's from the book of John, I think it's chapter 3. It's very simple that God is going to raise them up. But you can't undo the teachings with one verse or two verses. And this verse has to be understood in the context in which it's given. They say there is no resurrection. They don't say people don't go to heaven. They don't say, people don't go to hell. No, they say there's no resurrection of the dead. And in Jesus' time, they always understood the resurrection as being something yet in the future. And today, people don't think of it that way. Today, they think of the resurrection as already having passed. And the Apostle Paul says that is heresy. Not in that word, he says, they've erred concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what I want you to do here. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. This is the common teaching of modern Christianity. The resurrection is already past. It's not future. It's happened. Oh, they're looking down from the portals of heaven right now. Oh, our dearly departed. Departed. No, he's right there. The only thing that's departed from them is the spirit, which God gave. The spirit isn't the person. It's just like Elijah. The spirit of Elijah was in John. That doesn't mean John was Elijah reincarnated, does it? Well, therefore, when the spirit departs from man, the man doesn't depart. It's the spirit. They're not their conscious selves. When that spirit departs, that's not where the person goes. Jesus gave up the ghost, and he was buried, but his soul was not left in hell. So when he says the dead live unto him, it doesn't mean that like, well, they're already in heaven. That's your conditioning speaking. Jesus is talking about the resurrection. They live unto him in the resurrection. Because every other place, the dead are going to hear his voice and come forth. Where do they hear his voice from? From the grave. Jesus' soul was in the grave. He had not yet ascended to his Father when Mary Magdalene came. When he died, he didn't go to heaven. He didn't go to paradise. He went into the grave. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. So some guys were there to try to trip him up. And other guys were like, that's a good answer. And they didn't ask him questions. So he decided to ask them a question. Verse 41. And he said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, till I make thy enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? That's Psalm 110, verse 1. This psalm is understood to be messianic. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Speaking of Messiah. And we also know that from other scriptures that he will be the son of David. Like Isaiah. Chapter 9, chapter 10, right in there. If that's not chapter, just look chapter 7, 8, 9, 10. And read them carefully and you'll find many references how he would be on the throne of David to establish it as a son of David. So how then? It's a question for them. Because they don't believe on him. He would be the son of David. Who is this Messiah? He's the son of David. Well, how come he calls him Lord? He's teasing them a bit. Because the Messiah is... Because usually a son is not called Lord by his father. But as Paul wrote in the book of Hebrews, the Lord God said unto to the son, he says, thy throne, O God. God calls the Son God, and David calls the Son Lord. Though he be his Son, yet he is greater. The Son exceeds the Father so much. I mean the Father David, not the Father, the Heavenly Father. That his Son is called by him Lord, meaning David calls Christ Lord. Because he is the image of the invisible God, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad and paid tithes to him of all. He's teasing them with the fact that he is the Son of God. He is greater than David, greater than Moses, greater than Abraham. How then is he his son? That's his conundrum for them to think about. If he's his son, then how does he call him Lord? If he's his Lord, then why does he call him son? Verse 45. Then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes, and love greetings in the markets, and the highest seats in the synagogues, and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation. Jesus hates that kind of hypocrisy. They that are whole need not a physician. You know, if they'd repented, if they'd been sorry for their sins, they could have been healed. But God hid the wisdom from their eyes that they would not. That in their selfish self-interest they might preserve themselves. But for the love of the truth, no. Because they love not the truth. And they were not granted the wisdom either of self-preservation. To see the truth when it was before them. And to act in a wise manner. Men are shrewd. You know, just like the unjust judge. He isn't just. And he fears God nor man. But for his own peace sake, he'll do what that widow asks. And they may hate Christ. But if they knew it meant their lives, they wouldn't crucify him. And, you know, men today, they love, look, you can pick on the Catholic Church. It's so easy. They wear long robes, tall hats. They enlarge the borders of their garments. Do you ever see the fringes on those garments they wear? They're huge. And they wear their backwards collars everywhere so everyone can know who they are. Oh, hello, Father. Hello. And the highest seats in the synagogues, oh yes, or whatever church you happen to go to, oh, we reserve these seats up here for the rich. Please, you can't sit there, lady. Make room. Someone important's coming. And the chief rooms at feasts. Oh, you sit at the first table. You're an important person. You're a man of God. And they devour widows' houses. Oh, give unto the Lord, poor widow. Give unto the Lord. Mail me. P.O. Box 596. You know, blah, 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 blah. Send me your money and God will pour out a blessing on you. And they make long prayers. Oh, they can pray a long time, can't they? Because everyone knows, you know, could you not pray with me for 1 hour? Sometimes it's good to pray long. On the other hand, are we just multiplying words or do we really have things to say? If you really don't have anything to say, shut up. If you really got something to say, pray as long as you need. But they make prayers for show, long ones. And there's great damnation waiting for them. Great damnation.